morning, everybody. Were you spared? We were spared. We're ready for the football game today, yes? And so thank you so much for shoveling indeed, shoveling out, especially those in the west and in the south. We know that you guys got hit harder than those of us in the north and the east for once, yes. But thank you for coming this morning. We're going to continue, but I thought we'd start with this idea. Some of us know, and some of us of Asian heritage know that this coming, the next couple of weeks is Chinese or Lunar New Year, and you know, there's also a Super Bowl coming. You know that those happen on the same relative day, yeah? Well, you know, Grandmother Chin has decided that our Chinese New Year must be held on the 7th, Sunday the 7th. It must be done. So you understand my quandary and my three sons who are avid football players, have been players and now fans, as well as the rest of the clan. So there's kind of this tension at our Chin clan, right? Because those of us who want to do what grandma wants us to do because she has to do it her way because it's the right custom and everyone has to be together for that time to close out the year because it's the right thing to do and it's almost moral, right, for her. Because she's so traditional. And yet those of us who are kind of younger side, who are true Patriots fans, all know that we're going to beat the Broncos today, yes? Or hope. And that we'll be in the Super Bowl 2 weeks hence. And so there's this tremendous, like, tension. And we understand that tension. And we kind of feel it viscerally. I want to just fast forward to a couple of slides here. I hear sometimes we recognize that even in our Asian, some of us, those of us who are Asian come from Confucian backgrounds, we recognize there's tension between the Asian value system, collectivity and duty and obligation, hierarchy, deference, and even honor and shame on the left side versus the more classic Western, you know, individualism, a more individualistic centered right. And privileges are more important. Equality is more important. Self-assertion is paramount. And innocence and guilt are focused upon. And so we recognize this inherent tension, even though we all look pretty much the same, right? I mean, you know, grandma and grandpa look pretty much, they're Asian, they're Chinese, and so am I and my kids. And even though we're of singular ethnicity or race, we are very different in terms of culture, predisposition, and orientation. This is what was going on in the early church. There was tension in the early church and conflict and even complaining, murmuring, and a very divisive, potentially divisive and explosive situation in the early church. And so what we need to do this morning is take a look and see how the church dealt with it so that we ourselves, as we're ministering and in our families, in our communities, in our church, in our world, we begin to see from Scripture some of the things that the early church did to help us to express both unity in diversity. What do we learn in terms of unity and diversity from these scriptures this morning? Let's take let's pray together. God, we come, we ask that you would purify us, pour out your Spirit. Thank you for my brothers and sisters who have come through the snow and shoveled early and know that some may be tired. So we pray extra portion of your Spirit and strength for us as we look into your Word. Give us ears to hear, hearts that are open for your Spirit to minister in us deeply, we pray. We thank you for this chance to be together. We ask your blessings in Jesus. Amen. So we're going to take a look at three things. I want to learn about unity and diversity. And as we think about that, I do want to suggest that sometimes, you know, this whole unity and diversity theme is hard because we recognize there is this potential for divisiveness, frustration, and things like that. Let me, case in point, for instance, is we are planning for our Social Responsibility Committee conference, and you know, we're doing justice and race and justice, and we're trying to figure that out. We have two great speakers coming. Dr. Hardin from the Dean of Gordon Conwell Boston is coming. Mako Nagasawa is also coming. And we had this three-hour meeting, about an hour and a half of it, which was, oh gosh, how do we get these two English speakers? Because we could not find, like, Chinese speakers we could afford to fly from Hong Kong or wherever. Okay? In the United States, we couldn't find Cantonese speakers that we felt that had the same oomph, okay, in terms of theological understanding and background and stuff like that. And so we said, okay, how do we get these two English speakers to 7 worship services on 2 different campuses? And how do we do that so we honor the different languages and cultures that are represented? So it took us 3 hours to kind of mush all these different options around. This speaker goes here, gets translated here, does this over here. We move them around. You know, you'll see later what the final result was. But it was, honestly, I was sitting there really, like, frustrated. Because it was like, it wasn't efficient, right? And then we do things in ministry here. It takes space and equipment and furniture needs to be shared. And there's always frustration. This morning, someone again left another microphone on, and we don't know who it is from which ministry, and so we couldn't use that microphone. It's frustrating. Multilingual services are complicated. Different ministry targets, different methods, different priorities, and we do ministry and time and misunderstanding, communication, all these things. You go, gee, man, this is tough . Easy to get angry, easy to get frustrated, and it can be a very divisive kind of situation where we just focus on those things. But as we look at the church in Acts chapter 6, we begin to see that we're not the only ones that dealt with this, you know? You know, the church from the very get-go had issues around multiculturalism. And we'll take a look at that this morning. What do we first learn? We first learn that, guess what? I think we first learned that we need to accept the inevitable conflicts in growth and diversity. There's going to be inevitable conflict, differences of opinion and differences when we grow both numerically and culturally. That's just how it's going to be. It's not going to get easier as you get bigger in number. It's going to get harder. It's not going to get easier when you become more diverse. It's going to be harder. And so we're going to be in our discomfort zones more often as we grow. Okay? Then, chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because of the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. 1. Conflict happens and increases more when we grow in number. Did you know that? It's a lot easier to lead a group of 5 than 15, 25, 35, right? 105, 205, 305, 1,005, 1,500. You think about it. All these things need to change as you grow in size. You're a little small group that was really cute and good with 5, and you doubled that, and then you tripled that, then what do you have to do? You make some decisions about how you keep community, how you get communications, how you shepherd and care for each other, right? And as you increase in numbers, and there's all this like church growth theory that, you know, there are all these sort of points where, churches grow from certain numbers to certain numbers, and there are these natural barriers because you can grow from like, 100, from 25 to about 75, and everyone in there is good, and there's a certain feel of the church at 75. Then there's another bump to the 150 to 200 range. And then people kind of feel a certain amount of closeness, but you already split up into small groups. And then the next big bump is into the 500 range. After 500, then people don't know each other. And you kind of feel, well, what happened to that feel that when we were, 100 people? What happened to that feel before? And then you go to a bigger, you have to kind of keep figuring it out and adjusting, right? So as we grow, we have to adjust. We know that in our families too, right? With each child, it changes the family dynamic. When it was Ed and I, we never, ever yelled. I was perfect. So was she, right? And we never, ever raised our voice. There were no monsters in the house, okay? Because we were just like hunky-dory all the time. But we dated since we were 15, okay? So we kind of didn't have a lot of whatever. But when the boys came, the first one came, and Zach was, and I was really authoritarian, and so it was constant yelling, screaming. He was crying all the time, and I forced him into car seats. He'd yell and scream. He'd pull hair, do all these kind of things. We had a lot of trouble doing this equilibrium thing, trying to figure out how to be parents. And then Jeremy came. He wouldn't stop crying, the kid. He just slept on my belly for the first 6 months. And that changed our entire dynamic at home. Zachary was happy to leave. to go to Grandma's house every night because Jerry was such a pain and so loud he couldn't get any sleep, right? And then when Josh came, we kind of figured out that thing, and you know how the third one comes, the first one comes and you know, they fall down. Oh, little Zach, are you okay? Are you okay? You'd run to him and stuff like that. And then Jeremy, you kind of, Jeremy, you all right? A little blood? Okay, it's fine. Josh comes. You fall down. Yeah, yeah. Don't bother me unless it's really, like, really bloody, okay? That, you know, don't bother me at all, you know. So it all changes, and it takes a while to gain equilibrium as we grow, right? Growth itself causes change, discomfort, potential for conflict. As the boys have all gotten bigger, you know, they all have their own identities and things to do, there's conflict sometimes. Who gets to use the Xbox? And now it's who gets to bring the Xbox to college? Right, we have conflict all the time. Expect it when we grow. Expect it. Expect conflict. Expect conflict when there is diversity of culture and language. Think about this. Look at these words. It's hidden in the ESV. NIV does a little bit better job of teasing it out. The ESV, NIV says the Grecian Jews. So we're talking about one ethnic people, right? These are all Jewish folks, right? But some were Hellenic. That is, some were from on the right side. Hellenic Jews were Grecian, ethnically Jewish believers. They spoke generally the Greek, the Koine Greek of the empire. They spoke also their local language. You remember Acts chapter 2. They spoke their own native tongue from wherever they were from. They were called the diaspora, those who were scattered, who were not living in the land. They are all from all over, both the Roman Empire as well as the Parthian Empire. So geopolitically, and their worldview is significantly different because they come from around the world. And so they didn't just have a sort of Palestinian kind of perspective. Their theology is focused more on the synagogue. They used the LXX, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They ate foods that were much more diverse. In contrast to their kosher brethren, their practices were much less strict. Think of Timothy, who wasn't circumcised, you know, compared to all the people who were circumcised. You think of leadership was probably more those who were fully more Greek and had more integration as opposed to the others, the Hebraic Jews. They were ethnically, again, Jewish. They were believers, but they were Aramaic. That's an ancient form, a derivative of Hebrew. And so they spoke different languages primarily. They lived almost all their lives in Judea and in Palestine. So they're Palestinians. You know, they traveled that, you know, 50 by 50 mile, you know, place. That was home. That was the home, the motherland. That was the promised land. They're politically focused on, like, reestablishing the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation had, there was an independent Jewish nation just 100 years before. So they still remembered that. They still wanted that. And when they asked Jesus, you know, is it now that you're going to reestablish your nation? What were they thinking about? They were thinking about a geopolitical nation, just like the Maccabees had established less than 100 years earlier. Then they think food, you know, think where's their focus? It's still around the temple, right? They still read the Torah in the Hebrew, you know, kind of thing. They still ate kosher food, so, you know, hey, it would have been tough to be Asian, you know, there because, you know, no seafood, no lobster, no, you know, none of that stuff, right? No pork. And all that. So, you know, it was tough. The practices were much more conservative. They celebrated the feasts and festivals religiously. You know, circumcision and their leadership was almost all Palestinian. And at that time, the apostles were all their leaders. So there's a tension there, right? We understand that tension for those of us who grew up in these bicultural, tricultural homes. That was the same tension. And that tension could have been divisive. It could have really brought disunity if it was not dealt with well. Okay? Now, what kind of created this tension or was a flashpoint? A lot of people believe the flashpoint was this incident in Acts chapter 6. This situation had been sort of part of what was going on ever since Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, right? You know, who came to Christ at Pentecost? They were all Jewish background folks, but some who had lived in Palestine and others from the diaspora. And so this was true from the inception of the church. But probably something was brewing, and this tension was brewing and unarticulated, and then this thing happened. The issue was that the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So Hellenic, Greek-speaking widows were being neglected. One, you have to remember that in the Jewish tradition and in the temple system, there was always a charity collection. They always took care of the poor and concerned about justice. So that's part and parcel of what it was. Okay? But what happens when you have all these foreigners, quote-unquote foreigners, people from other lands, even though they're ethnically the same, come in. They don't have the natural connections. They may have been neglected by the Hebraic locals because they had their own sort of social systems. They had their own localities, and people know how to access all that stuff. And people who came from outside didn't have that connection. And so I believe, and most commentators believe, it was unintentional neglect. Unintentional neglect that led to these widows becoming not getting a portion of the charity and the food. And so what happens is also, it was probably unintentional, and it was also exacerbated by the reality that many Jews of the diaspora, when they got older, wanted to retire into the promised land because they wanted to be buried in the promised land. Right? Because the promise is that their bones, right? They would be resurrected and their flesh and bones would come back, and that's why they want to be buried there. Well, guess what? If all these elderly couple come back to Israel, and the guys usually, you know, go home to the Lord first, who's left? And there was no one to take care of the widows, because then their biological children are still in the diaspora. So these issues created this tension in the church. You see? And it came and it kind of broke down along cultural lines. So we understand. We need to expect a certain amount of conflict, a certain amount of differences when we have people even of the same race or ethnicity and yet of different cultures. Okay? That's true even with the same race, and certainly true when you add the issue of different ethnicities even, right? It amplifies this whole thing, but we're just focusing on this right now. But these are true. So the first point is that we need to recognize, accept the fact that as we grow, there is going to be more conflict. There is going to be more issues as we grow, okay? We talked about that already. Second point. So the second point is, how did the church respond? How did the church respond? I want to suggest that the church responded well. That generally speaking, this is a positive story because out of that divisive and difficult potential situation, the church leadership and the entire church responded well. And what they did was they appointed qualified people and allowed for new, what I call, wineskins and structures to address the issues. Now, note what they didn't do. What did they not do? Think about that for a moment. When there is conflict in a church, perhaps a church like ours, what are some of the standard, typical answers or things that people in leadership do? I think sometimes, at least in our Asian-type churches, we kind of pretend that it doesn't happen. We ignore it. Right? And say, no, it's not really there, right? Yeah, no. So-and-so wasn't unhappy. They just had bad sushi for lunch, Whatever. We just ignore it. We try to pass it off. And certainly because we want to save face, right, we're trying to pretend that, it doesn't really happen. Oh, no, we're all fine here. We're good, right? We do that thing. Or sometimes we simply say, hey, majority voted. It's a done deal. We have unity because 51% voted. It's done. We have, that kind of thing. Sometimes, unfortunately, we actually vilify the people who bring up the issue. Right? We say, oh, if they were more spiritual, if those Hellenists were more spiritual, we wouldn't have this problem. We would say things like, man, if they were more like us, we wouldn't have this problem. Right? I was 1982. I was a college Jr. BCEC was a bilingual congregation, right, in Chinatown. And at that point, we were having these church-wide discussions on whether BCEC should create, so bilingual meaning it was side-by-side translation in the main service. Okay, so that it was primarily Cantonese translated to English. And, you know, I was a very astute college guy, and I used to stay up late, and so I used to fall asleep at every sermon, you know, kind of thing. I was just at a hard time. And so Pastor Steve was leading the charge, and he was suggesting that, you know, for the young people, we should separate into language specific at least, you know, 3 out of 4 times. The fourth time, we'd still have communion together. That was the sort of proposal. And I remember sitting in that meeting in the basement of 249 in the main building downtown, and they're saying, some of the elders stood up and said, you know what? These young people, they come to a Chinese church and they should learn Chinese. And I was like, I was hopping mad. I was a junior and I knew I was so wise, I was so smart, I had the answer for him. And I was going to say, and I was going to jump and say, and if I want to learn Chinese, I go to Chinese school. I come to church to know God, and this is no way to know God. Well, good thing I was sitting next to another elder. He said, put his hand on my lap and said, no. Calm down, young one. Calm down. And good thing, cooler heads like Pastor Steve and those who are my elders were able to communicate that those of us who are younger were falling away because we could not really appreciate the nuances of the translation, and that we would really grow spiritually because ministry was done in the language of our hearts. You see, we were able to, by God's grace, not we, the leadership, was able to comprehend and discern that there is what happens is in the language of the heart, that we have opportunity to minister and to care. And so that was one of the principles that drove the ministry here. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 kind of summarizes this principle. To the Jew I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under law, though not myself being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I might, by all means, save some. The idea is that we are ministering to the language and the culture of the heart. And so as we recognize that, we begin to be sensitive and not to say, hey, be like us in order to be saved. Become like us in our culture, in our ways. And of course, we know from church history, especially the book of Acts, that became a constant tension in the church. Do the Gentiles and non-Jews have to first convert to Judaism and then to Christ? Right? That was a huge controversy, and the book of Acts tells how the church eventually understood that and separated those ideas that you could be a Jew and come to Christ, your Messiah, but you could also be a Gentile and not need to become a Jew first, but come to Christ just as you are. And so here we see that the principle is that we are ministering in the language and the culture of the heart. And so these early Christians, Christ's followers, were able to discern that and figure that out and begin to minister in that way. What does that mean for us today? I think it means that we need to recognize that we are part of a bigger thing that God is doing. Let me suggest that as we think about BCEC in our campus, that sometimes we just focus on the English ministry, and rightfully so, we have much to do in the English-speaking ministry here of New Community, and yet we are part of the bigger BCEC campus and even BCEC as a whole. If we just focus on campus, we see that we have both English families, of which much of ours is sort of leadership in, but we also have Cantonese families. And let me take the survey. If your parents go to the Cantonese service or part of the Cantonese fellowship, raise your hand. If your parents, okay. How cool is that? If your parents go to the Mandarin service or fellowship, raise your hand. There are some. Okay. And if you're, you know, I guess the rest of us are probably English or a visitor, so welcome, welcome, welcome. And so we recognize that we are part of this bigger thing that's going on. And why do we endure all this inefficiency, frustration, and things? Because together, together, we're trying to minister in the language and the culture of the heart. Okay? Even though it is doggone frustrating sometimes. When someone, again, forgot to put away or turn off the mic. And we have no batteries. It is darn frustrating when all the music equipment is in the wrong settings and the wrong locations every Sunday morning. We're trying to figure that out. I understand. It can be darn frustrating trying to set up a social responsibility committee that would be so much more efficient if it were monolingual, monocultural. Baptisms would be so much easier. Holy cow, you know how much time our staff meetings would take figuring out which languages we're going to speak and which ones get translated this time. So there's this parity. There's this honoring of the different groups. We spend a lot of time doing that. And I want to say that it doesn't feel efficient at all to me sometimes. But it's not always about efficiency. So let me suggest that even the early church had these struggles. Even the early church was trying to figure out how to honor, how to respect, how to minister in culturally, linguistic, and ethnically appropriate ways. That was the second point, right? And sometimes it looks like that. Okay, I think the image, let me suggest an image for you. We're trying to figure out how to do this thing, and you know, John is leading our men's group, and there was one, and we were doing Romans, and one of the passages we've recently done in Romans chapter 15 uses the word harmony. I said, where does the word harmony come from? The idea that we're in this unity of situation. So it's like an orchestra, right? And we have the strings, and we have the percussion, and see, I'm terrible at that. I had to read my own slide. The wind, right? That's sort of like the sections. You can tell I watched my son's orchestra, but I was clueless what was going on. All I know is that the sound was nice at the end. Well, most of the time it was high school band. It was good. It was good. It was good. And we also know that on a football team, we all think, you know, TB12, Tom Brady, leader of the group. But we all know, like Belichick always says, all three phases of the game. Offense, defense, special teams. Tom Brady's watching the defense praying for them, man. Right? They're saying, they got to stop the Broncos today. They're all watching special teams and Slater run down the court, you know, run down the field and try to get that guy before he scores a touchdown on the run back. Why? Because it takes all of them to perform well for that team to win. It takes the entire orchestra, not just the wind, not just the percussion, not just the strings to do well, right? For the whole thing to work together. We are part of this God orchestra thing. We are part of this team, Team BCEC, as it were. And it's work, and it's tough. But for God's glory, that we would reach some for the gospel. The third thing we learn, so the first thing we learn is that conflict is going to be inevitable. The second is that God appoints and changes things and allows for structural change and new wineskins, right? So what does God do? He does this. Well, back up a second. He appoints people. Different people. I want you to take a note here. And when they said, and the 12 summoned a full number of the disciples and said to them, it is not right for us to give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick up from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom you will appoint for this duty, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And they said, please, the whole crowd or gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of grace and Holy Spirit, and Philip, and I'm going to not read those words, those names, because I have a hard time, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte. They appointed seven people who were not the apostles. New people to a new kind of ministry that was going to be culturally, ethnically, linguistically appropriate for them. They appointed people who had certain qualifications, qualified people who had spiritual qualifications, who had wisdom, who had reputation and character. They appointed also, note I underlined in the red, people who didn't look just like them either. Note two notes here. All these names are Greek. Many and most commentators believe these were all Grecian believers, not Hebraic. Hebraic believers already had the apostles and a whole superstructure that was already sort of in place for them. They, from among them, among you, they appointed Greek servants who would serve. The same word we get for deacons. So some people, you read this passage and think this is like the first deacons. It's really clear that this is the first servant team, you know, that's distinct from the apostles. And perhaps this embryonic, you know, kind of situation became what became formalized deacons later on in the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy and Titus and so on and so forth. But here, they are simply servants who would serve at the table and distribute, you know, that which the widows needed. And secondly, so they were not only Greek people who are attuned culturally and linguistically, but what's a proselyte? A proselyte is a person who is a non-ethnic, non-racial Jewish person who becomes religiously a Jew. A proselyte, one who becomes so completely a religious Jew that he is actually circumcised and his allegiance is completely to the Torah and to the temple and so on. So a proselyte to Judaism is completely considered a Jewish person from the religious perspective. And yet here it's really clear this person also is a believer, therefore among the first who are not Jewish in the church. Now you would say, oh, that's really interesting, and it is. What's really interesting is Acts 2, if you go back to Acts 2, there's another proselyte who is endowed by the Spirit at Pentecost. So from the beginning and the inception of the church, non-Jewish believers are part of the church. And here, they are part of, so they're chosen not based on their, only on their qualifications, spiritual qualifications, but not only, and race is not a factor. Okay? Now, the other thing is, what do they do? I think they also created, and if you read this carefully, they also created a, you'll read later, they laid hands on them and made them a team. They created new wineskin. New structures for them to do this ministry. The existing structures, you know, and the delineation between the elders and what they were going to do and the apostles and their particular call was going to be separated from these who were going to focus on the Hellenic ministry and for their, you know, ministry completely and things like that. So there are new wineskins. And we recognize that sometimes that also causes issues for us, right? We like things the way it was. I understood the things and the way things were. And let me suggest that we as a community and as a family are experiencing a certain amount of disequilibrium. What is that a word for disequilibrium? Turbulence. It's probably, you know, turmoil, turbulence, because, you see, when BCEC was, you know, I was there when we kind of separated the Cantonese from the English, yeah? And there was a lot of turmoil there, right? And so, you know, there's all these discussions back in the 80s, early 80s. And now, since we've introduced, and especially here on this campus, when we launched this campus 13, 14 years ago, 2003, we had two congregations, Cantonese and English. And we had a certain understanding of how we interacted with each other. We copy that which happened in Chinatown, and we brought it here, and we said, this is our standard operating procedure. This is how we get it. In the last 3 years, we've added the Mandarin ministry. Yeah? A new wineskin. That has caused a certain amount of turbulence. How do we deal with this? How do we do certain ministries together? How do we do now a tri-model of partnership? We understood what the bilateral partnership looked like. Now how do we understand the trilateral partnership? Again, like in the family. When you add a family member or you decrease a family member or something significant changes, those roles need to change, right? Those roles need to change. And so like this morning, we were shoveling snow. Zach was like, what do I do now? I said, okay, well, when Josh and Jeremy were here, we did this and this and this. And now that you're back and they're gone, he said, this. So I'm on the snowblower. Mom's on the, doing the cars. And Zach is shoveling out the porches and stuff like that. So that's how we've kind of delineated our roles. But you have to renegotiate that every time the team changes, right? So it is on our campus. We're trying to renegotiate. It's taking a little longer, right, than simply, well, you do this and that. Because our ministries are more complex than that. So it takes a little more patience. Now, so we understand. There's conflict. Wise leadership will deal with conflict by appointing qualified people, allowing for new wineskins. And finally, let's look at this. I think that we, as a people, and as individuals, need to become those who are like the servants or the deacons in this passage. Why? Well, let's take a look. The 12 summons, again, we'll just read that in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. I think there are 4 characteristics that are here. Those who are among you. Again, we said they were people who were among the Hellenic Jews. They were culturally, linguistically competent. So sometimes you have to pick people who are to understand that situation intuitively and natively, right? They did not pick another apostle, you know, someone who has grown up in Palestine. They did not pick a Hebraic Jew. They picked someone who was linguistically, culturally competent. Secondly, they picked 7 men who have good repute. So focus on character, right? Character counts. Unlike, sometimes in our world when presidents do whatever and, people in high office do whatever, and we say all that matters is that they're capable. No, in the church, character matters. And whether you are a follower of Christ and who your personal relationship with Jesus and your relationship and your character matters, and that's why it's beloved to love, right? We are those who are experiencing God's transformation from within, and that should be changing us from the inside out as we do ministry and care for others. Character matters. And those who are full of the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, those who are in communion and intimacy and dependence upon the Spirit. Our tendency in our church, because we're, at least on the English side, fairly competent, educated, accomplished in management, all these things, we are able to analyze the heck out of stuff, but maybe we need to pray the heck out of stuff and depend more upon the Spirit and of wisdom. I suggest that is, some combination of knowing the right things and applying it at the right time, right? Capability, competency. People understand the situation of which they're in and apply the right answer. These things are the ways in which we are going to select the right kind of people and the kind of people that we want to become. Those who have the servant heart. The word for deacon, one who serves at tables, diakonos, comes from like the word for slave, the attitude of Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is our ultimate, both example and exemplar, but also enabler. He dies for us so that we might serve others, that we might be in vital union with Christ himself, with God the Father and the Holy Spirit. That as we look upon him and we are transformed in his presence, we can become the men and women who are like this in character, in competency, in our dependence upon the Spirit, and even in our wisdom. We are those who, by God's grace, can be used and to be instruments in times of possible dissension, conflict, divisiveness, instead to bring unity, harmony, symphony. Desire is a vision for unity and diversity. Instead of uniformity, true unity. Instead of divisiveness, a sense of celebrating diversity. Partisanship is turned into partnership. Being competitors is instead becoming those who are complementary. Instead of acting as those who live and act in silos, that we become a symphony and an orchestra. We, as God blesses us by His Spirit, transformed by Him, that we can become like the book of Acts and have this beautiful conclusion. And the word of God continued, verse 7, to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I think the note there, the idea of priests, is that most priests were visiting and were Sadducees. Most Sadducees were Hellenists. I think as the church was able to minister well to those who are culturally distinct from the original Hebraic Jews, that they were becoming more and more attractive to the Hellenists. And if we see in the rest of the book of Acts, you'll see Stephen, a Hellenic Jew, advances the gospel by his preaching and teaching. You'll see Philip advancing the gospel in Samaria. You'll see another Hellenic Jew, the Apostle Paul, becoming the first to minister in the first, second, and third missionary journeys that we eventually go from Turkey and to Europe into Rome. You'll see that God uses both those who are the original Hebraic Jews as well as, and especially, those who are the Hellenic Jews to bring the good news to all peoples. We in the English congregation have an opportunity to do that as well. I think we in the English congregation have an opportunity to interact with, intersect with, and minister across ethnic lines, perhaps more fully, more culturally aware than perhaps some of our limited English cultural brethren in the Chinese and Mandarin services. Our desire is for us to become those who are welcoming to all peoples. All nations, even in this English congregation, even as we celebrate the focus of the Mandarin and the Cantonese congregations. We're going to try to do the both and I know many people think I'm crazy. The both and, I think, is what Scripture is about. That the Scripture is for all people, and we are called at certain times and spaces to be and to minister culturally appropriately. And maybe God has called us to reach those who don't look just like us, but because of who we are as bicultural, tricultural people, we can do that as well. I want to close with this imagery. I was worshiping once at with Phil Chu in California, and we were at the service, and it was wonderful. And in that moment, God spoke to me and said, "You know, what am I going to do to help make the bride of Christ more beautiful?" And still, that's kind of ringing in my question. How do we make the bride of Christ more beautiful? What does it mean for the bride of Christ to be more beautiful? And one of the most beautiful things that I've experienced personally is being at Urbana, not 2015, which the recent one, but 2012. And at Urbana 2012, the stage, 15,000 to 17,000 people of every race, creed, and color were there, and on stage were people from different ethnicities. But not only were they ethnically different, linguistically they were teaching us songs in different languages, and I thought, this is how we can't do it ourselves very easily. It's hard for us, but I think in heaven it's going to be a little bit more like this. than how we usually experience church. And I thought to myself, what would it be like? Oh, did I lose that slide? Did I lose my last slide? Did I not save it? Now, let me just go to it then. Revelation chapter 5 reminds us that there will be a new song being sung. And the song will say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." These are the elders worshiping God on His throne. "Worthy are you, O God, to take the throne and to be opened the seals and to the Lamb and to be slain, and your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever on earth." As we praise Jesus. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9. "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white and robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I look forward to that day when all of us and our brothers and sisters from around the world, in every nation, tongue, tribe, and language, are celebrating together before the throne. And I don't know what language we'll speak, actually. I think, you know, it won't be like... I think we're going to have decades and hundreds of years to learn different languages and different cultures. I think we will all learn how to speak Spanish and sing songs in Spanish and in Mandarin and Cantonese, and eventually, you know, gospel songs and all these kind of things. We're going to have opportunities in the forever and ever years to come to sing praises to our God as a unity of peoples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you called us to be a people. People special to yourself. And we desire and recognize that we are a scattered people in the diaspora sometimes. Divided by so many things of language and culture and customs and outlooks and attitudes. And yet, O God, in Christ you've made us one. Help us, we pray, to live out that reality, experiencing both the tension and the joy, experiencing your goodness and your love as we move towards that day when every tribe, every nation, every language, every peoples are gathered before your throne together, praising you. That we too, in this time and in this space, as we interact with each other, are able to glimpse that and further that vision in our own families, in our own households, fellowships and lives and church and community and world. We pray this for your kingdom, for your glory, and for our good. We pray this in Christ.